know whether you keep track of such things, but I did happen to compute that today is now 83 days after Christmas. And my only reason for mentioning that is I want to ask a question of you tonight here in the sanctuary. Is there anyone here who has, I know how busy things are in life, you know, how many conflicting priorities we have, but is there anyone who still has a Christmas present under their tree that they have not yet opened? And in order to make this work, it also has to be the case that you don't even know what's inside. It's not like, you know, it's a fruitcake and you're leaving it for next Christmas. Now, how many have an unopened Christmas present still under the tree? Anyone? You can stand up if I'm missing your hand. I'm relieved. I'm relieved to discover what I think is ought to be the case. It would be an unconscionable lack of curiosity, unpardonable lack of gratitude for you to hold back on that Christmas present. And yet, I think this does provide a kind of analogy for the situation in which the church found itself, at least up to the year 1901, by most accounts. That is that Jesus Christ gave to his church a gift that the New Testament speaks about, the gift of speaking in tongues. And yet, for nearly 2,000 years, the church never got around to opening it. For all intents and purposes, it had been ignored. Now, there are many reasons for this. If we could put ourselves in a time machine, go back a couple of centuries, we discover that the predominant view of the church was that this was one of the so-called sign gifts or miraculous gifts that seemed to have no further use beyond the attestation of the apostolic witness of the gospel. And understood in that way, then it passed away, no longer to be found among Christians after the apostolic period, after the period of the New Testament. And maybe there's even a deeper reason, and that is no one could imagine what you would want this gift for. After all, the Apostle Paul tells us that the motivation for our desire for the gifts is not some kind of a power trip. The motivation that drives us to our knees to ask God to give us this or that gift is love. And it's hard to work love into the equation of the gift of tongues. For example, if you think in terms of those who don't know the gospel among your friends or neighbors or even folks on the other side of the world, recognizing what it must be like to live without the hope of Christ, without assurance of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, without a personal relationship with God, it's love that drives you to ask God for the gift of evangelism. Likewise, if we look at one another and discover among our number those who are confused about what the Bible teaches, have not yet really taken to heart its wonderful comforts, again, it's love that would drive you to want the gift of teaching, isn't it? Similarly, it seems to me, if you're in a church, any kind of church, and you notice that, well, my goodness, you know, people are stepping all over each other, there are false starts, we seem to be shooting ourselves in the foot, there's a conflict of priorities and whatnot, you might be driven out of love to seek the gift of administration, to get the thing in order so that we're operating in a concerted way, unified priorities and passions moving forward. Or perhaps, well, if it's someone who's sick among your friends, neighbors, again, it's that compassion, that love that drives you to seek the gift of healing. What need would drive you to ask for the gift of tongues? The Apostle Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. So apparently, you got to start with love, and then you move on to seeking those gifts that are in keeping with that love. And the church, until 1901, was clueless about how this gift might be of use. It would appear that things change, at least on the surface of it, in terms of this Christendom apathy concerning the gift of tongues, in Topeka, Kansas, January 1, 1901. There in a small Bible school that was called the College of Bethel that actually went out of business a year later, the president had asked the student body to to do a homework assignment, which was rather unusual. He was asking them to search the scriptures and see if there was any sign that was invariably present with the second blessing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, was part of the holiness movement, and some of you may or may not be familiar with that terminology, but it means that they came out of a segment, a branch of the Protestant church that emphasizes how the Holy Spirit is given to the church to lead us in holiness. I mean, that's why he's called the Holy Spirit. And their view was that there was typically a pattern in the Christian life that could be described as a two-stage view, that you're first converted, and at some later stage, you're empowered to live that godly life when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the reason you're struggling with obedience up until that point is you don't have that power. Once you have the Holy Spirit, then the Christian life becomes at least doable, if not a breeze. So naturally, the students eagerly searched out the book of Acts. They came back, and the uniform response was, it's the gift of tongues. And so one student, Agnes Osman, went to the principal and asked that he might lay his hands on her and pray for her, that she would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And according to all accounts, she was, and it was attended by speaking in tongues and praising God. In 1906, some years later, that very seemingly modest start then received a further kind of catalyzing in Los Angeles on Azusa Street, where there was a revival meeting where a bunch of earnest Christians seeking to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, as they understood this, praying that God would meet their need in this way, suddenly were struck speaking in tongues. And thus was born the whole Pentecostal movement. In the 1960s, really starting in 1959, the Pentecostal movement jumped from a very narrow movement, largely confined to just a few denominations, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, and some others, jumped into the mainline denominations. When in Van Nuys, California, a pastor of St. Mark's Episcopal Church claimed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to suddenly speak in tongues, and suddenly now the Episcopal Church became a place where those who believed in this gift were able to find a spiritual home. And from there, it then spread into other Protestant churches and in the Roman Catholic Church as well. This second stage, starting in the 60s, is typically called the Charismatic Movement rather than the Pentecostal Movement. The difference, at least, is instructive to be aware of, so we're a little more respectful of the differences that exist even among members of this church body. Some of us have come out of Pentecostal churches, others out of charismatic churches into this fellowship. And those who come out of the Pentecostal background have this conviction that every single gift mentioned in the New Testament, particularly in the lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, in those main lists, every one of them is for the church today. They're all presents under the tree, and we should have opened them long ago. They also hold, the Pentecostals, in addition to this, this two-stage view of the Christian life, that you can be converted, and then at some later point, just like the apostles in the New Testament, like Peter, converted presumably during the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter converted, then at Pentecost, baptized in the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals hold that that is the norm for the Christian life. You're converted at one point, and at a later point, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And finally, thirdly, they hold that when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, a necessary first evidence of that is speaking in tongues. Charismatics, since the 60s, have differed with their Pentecostal brethren in that while they also agree these gifts are for today, they do not uniformly hold the two-stage view of the Christian life. Many of them would say you're baptized with the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. Paul says anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Peter, in our text, states as the preconditions of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit the very same preconditions as are necessary to be forgiven. He says in his message, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so charismatics have argued that the very same faith, repentance, the same outward confession symbolized with baptism, leads to the assurance of forgiveness of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics likewise differ from Pentecostals in that they do not insist on speaking in tongues as a necessary initial evidence. After all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says that not all speak in tongues. And so charismatics will emphasize that verse. Well, there you have it in a thumbnail sketch. The two main branches of tongue-speaking Christians in the 20 and 21st centuries. There are many who would hold that this new insight is the best hope of the modern church. If you've been in a church that has split based on differences of opinion about the gifts of the Spirit, you may not have such a rosy view of the matter. But if you step back and out of a particular church setting and just look at the larger growth of the church, it is well documented that churches in the charismatic movement and Pentecostal movement are growing at almost twice the rate of other Protestant or any other form of the church, Catholic or Orthodox for that matter. The numbers are staggering. Starting with 1900, zero Pentecostals or Charismatics. 1970, already more than a quarter of all Christians claim to have been baptized with the Holy Spirit or to recognize these gifts, identifying themselves with the charismatic movement. In another 25 years, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia that or Oxford University just published, in another 25 years, one-third of all Christians will be a part or identify with the charismatic movement. Many areas in the world, this is the most dominant expression of the Protestant understanding of Christianity, or Catholic for that matter. In Latin America, 8 out of 10 Protestants are charismatic. Even in places like Norway, the largest non-established church is charismatic in the denominations of Norway, same in Denmark and many other countries. So it's an enormous movement. And as I say now, all of a sudden, whatever the case before, everyone's interested in this gift. Maybe many of you have been pressed by the example of brothers and sisters to search the scriptures and see what do they really teach about this, and to wonder, what good is this gift anyway? Going back to our first question. We're just going to skim, obviously, the topic in tonight. I have only in mind really to answer one question. We're not going to look at the real significance of this gift at Pentecost. We don't have time. I only want to look at one question to start with tonight. It's just part one of maybe a two-part sermon. Just one question. What is the nature of tongue speaking? What does it look like? What's it supposed to look like? And I ask that question very deliberately because, again, this church welcoming brothers and sisters out of many church backgrounds is not of one mind. And it's wholesome for us to be aware of the enormous differences that exist within the community of serious Bible-believing Christians on this point. I'm often reminded of the Puritan Richard Baxter that made it a watchword of the evangelical movement that in essentials there should be unity, in non-essentials there should be liberty, and in all things there should be charity. That we ought not allow ourselves to divide over these points, whether we're talking about water baptism and how much to use. I hope you notice we use a ton here at Park Street. We get you completely clean. It's like a shower. How much water? We're not going to kill each other over these things. And likewise, our differences of opinion about spirit baptism are not going to allow us to come to fist fights. But it's helpful to be aware of the thoughtful differences that are out there. And in fact, there are 8 different views among Bible-believing Christians on this point. I'm just going to run through them, and I'm not going to argue against them. I'm just going to put them out there, and then I'm going to, the eighth of them is the one I like, and that's the one I'm going to try to persuade you all of. But the eight views start off with, I think, a very obvious view that many of you perhaps have heard. I've held myself three of them, so don't think I'm being narrow-minded here. The first view is that tongue speaking is mantic speech, ecstatic speech. This is based on a number of considerations. One is just the fact the New Testament emphasizes speaking in tongues by talking about the tongue. After all speaking involves the tongue, doesn't it? Try talking without your tongue. You can't do it. And so what's this speaking with the tongue business? Well, the point is, at least those who hold this view, I being one of them at one time, the point is that the Bible is emphasizing speaking with tongues because you're not speaking with anything else. Your brain is not engaged, your heart's not there, you can be thinking about what you're going to have for supper later tonight, and just automatic speech comes out that's disconnected with mind or heart. It's exactly like the Oracle at Delphi. Those of you who have the classical world background, the woman prophetess becomes drugged. Then she begins to utter meaningless gibberish, and that then is translated in prophecies, at least at the Oracle, that were thought to have some predictive value. The New English Bible has been responsible for popularizing this view because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, every time tongues is mentioned, it says ecstatic speech. You need to know that that's just not in the Greek. That's just made up. There's nothing. Oh, Paul could have said ecstatic. He doesn't. He could have said mantic speech. Never uses the term. But I'm not going to argue against the view. I'm just mentioning it. I just said. Secondly, another view is it says speaking in other tongues in our text. Other than what, you say? Well, one answer that has traditionally been given is that it's other than what the audience would understand. And this is a view that starts with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 as its point of departure. And the idea is that you might speak in, what's your language, Aramaic or whatever, if you're Peter, that you would talk in that language, and the audience, they don't understand it. It has nothing to do with a supernatural ability to speak a language. It's the supernaturalism comes from the passion, the boldness of your witness, the fact you're praising God. But you're just talking your normal language. And then it takes someone else to translate it. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's a gift, but it might be, again, an ordinary aptitude. And in Acts, it's an ordinary aptitude. It just so happens, or perhaps it's a supernatural aptitude in Acts, that the people supernaturally heard in their own language what these disciples were saying in their language. They might have been speaking Aramaic, but the folks that were in the crowd heard miraculously in their own native languages, their own vernacular, what was the praise of God. That's a second view. Not miraculous speaking, but miraculous hearing. A third view is the other tongues are not other than what the folks know, but other tongues that other than Hebrew. After all, this is Pentecost. It's a great festival assembly where you expect the liturgical language to be used. You expect to hear, well, it would be like in the Roman Catholic Church before Vatican II. You expect Latin. Our offertory was right on target tonight. You expect to hear Latin in church. It's elevating, it's spiritual, and it's the language of theology. And the idea is that everyone would have expected the disciples to speak Latin, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they decide to speak their ordinary vernacular, which would have been understood by all these people, Greek and Aramaic. I'm not going to argue against it, just say it. Fourthly, tongues, we happen to know from Plutarch, can be used to refer to just using arcane phrases. All of a sudden, the preacher says, let's sing the Gloria Patri. And everyone says, what's that? You see, well, that's speaking in tongues. Or he starts using neologisms, new phrases like, let's make sure that we're all filled with the glory spirit the Shekinah glory. No one knows what I'm talking about. And so that's the gift of tongues, and we need an interpretation. That's a view that some early church thinkers held. It's an odd one, maybe, to you and me, but it's nevertheless one that and some Christians today hold it. A fifth view, the tongues are the tongues of angels. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. And so the thought is that the gift of tongues is suddenly to be able to talk a language that only the archangel Gabriel normally knows. A spiritual heavenly language based on this passage. I'll return to that view a little later. A sixth view is that tongues, well, it's a catch-all view. It's all of the others plus ones I'm going to mention. It's the garbage collector view. Because Paul says speaking in different kinds of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12:10. And the different kinds of tongues, the kind there is different categories, not different species of tongues. The word that he uses is for categories, categorical differences, not like, say, English versus French versus German, but totally different kinds of speech. That's a view that some hold. Find Bible-believing Christians, friends of mine. A seventh view, the most common view probably many of you have heard, if you've heard of any of these, would be, no, it's foreign languages. Suddenly, instantaneously able to speak a foreign natural language. A wonderful, extraordinary ability to know immediately how to speak Egyptian without any accent whatsoever or whatever other language was called for on this occasion. Calvin held that view, and some others have held that view. More recently, people have modified this and said, well, it wouldn't be necessarily normal natural languages now, but it might include ancient languages like Ugaritic and Edomite and other ancient languages and obscure languages, not necessarily the ones that the people you're trying to talk to know, but it could include bizarre languages as well, ones that are not at all necessary in terms of your ministry. This is a view that has had lots in its favor. After all, we read about 15 different language groups or 15 people groups and regions mentioned here. And it would at least account for the fact that it says, as the Spirit enabled them, that stresses the spiritual nature of this language. But as many are aware, there are lots of difficulties with this view. And you at least ought to be aware of the difficulties. Number one, you might wonder why, if all of a sudden some disciple, let's say Andrew, is speaking Egyptian, why would the Egyptians in the crowd that were there be impressed? You think about it. Jerusalem is an international city. I've been there. Have you been? Some of you may have been. Maybe, let's say you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. After all, this is on Pentecost. And say at the whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you hear the praise of God, prayers adoring God in French over here, and Spanish, and English. English! You go, jump over there. This is amazing! How can you speak this language? You'd say, well, this is crazy. It's an international city. What did you expect? It's a international holiday. Why would anyone be surprised to hear their native language in a city where all Jews were required to come on this occasion from all over the world? Moreover, it's surprising they don't just go up and talk to the fellow in Egyptian and assume he knows Egyptian. Say, hey, what's going on? You seem pretty excited, fella. You know, tell me about it. Instead, they wait until Peter talks to them. And why does Peter talk to them in Greek? Why, after having this marvelous ability to directly communicate the heart language of the person, their vernacular, why would then you default into the lingua franca, the universal trade language of Greek? Why not have the preaching all be in Egyptian and Cappadocian and Phrygian and all the other languages that they're talking about? And moreover, why wouldn't this be impressive? After all, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, if you ever do this in church, if you ever have tongue speaking and a non-believer comes in, he'll think you're mad. He won't be impressed. If you have prophecy, God will talk to him and he'll be just struck with how God is really among you. But if the church comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in, will they not say you're out of your mind? Why would they respond to that if all of a sudden you're speaking their native language? Or, hey, any language. Don't you think folks at the linguistic department at, you know, Northeastern would be quite interested if here at Park Street Church were speaking flawless Egyptian and never studied it? You know, I've taught in my 25 years 4 different languages at seminary, and I can tell you I have had some of the most godly, wonderful students begging the Lord for the ability to know Hebrew without studying it, or Aramaic, or whatever. Never has it happened. Why? Of course, this raises the experiential question, you know, in a much more serious vein. Why is it that for 2,000 years the gift has been virtually unheard of? Even those who mention it, this gift of speaking in foreign languages, Origen in the 3rd century, Chrysostom in the 4th, St. Augustine in the 5th, all agreed that it no longer was happening. And that's back in the early church we're talking about. That no one was doing this. The only folks who thought tongues were still going were folks who held my 8th view, which I haven't gotten to yet. But the ones who thought it was speaking a foreign language, notice that nobody's doing it anymore. Why? In fact, those who've studied it, there have been numbers of studies in the last 20 years of tongue speaking, and in terms of linguistic studies, not one documented case out of the hundreds of such studies that have been performed, or instances of recorded tongue speech, not one case has a real language been identified convincingly. Now, sometimes you'll get little snippets, like, for example, someone will say devar, and it so happens that's the Hebrew word for word, and it also happens to be the Dutch word for stuff. And, you know, it's just, which language did he speak? We don't, you know, if you have a small enough segment, it can be, coincidentally, many languages. But in terms of sustained speech, not one case has been documented. Now, you know, maybe they just haven't found it. You know, you heard it. But over and over again, it turns out that what we have are anecdotal stories with lots of wishful thinking, well-intentioned often. People in the original instance said it sounded like German, but it turns out they didn't know German. And then after a while, you know, it's German. And I think we don't credit the miracles that credit the gospel by being overly credulous for those that are taking place in our present time. I think it's better to take a little more skeptical view and be more impressed then with the real evidence that we have for our faith that the scriptures provide us tons of. So then finally, what is it? Well, again, I say this with a certain amount of lightheartedness, because, as I say, in our church there are those who would hold any one of these other views. And we love you and welcome you here. And I'm praying that you're going to help correct me where I'm wrong, and if I'm right, I'll help correct you. But from the early church, from the time of Chrysostom, the Council of Nicaea, and other, St. Thomas Aquinas and others, have held the view that really what tongue speaking is what modern linguists would call free vocalization. Free vocalization. That's what this gift was about. That's why it also was so precious. What's free vocalization? Well, that's where you use your voice in a way where the meaning isn't dependent on vocabulary or language as such. But instead, you're using your voice for its musical qualities, its cadence, its tone, its volume, its assonance, and other characteristics of the voice, the human voice, to get meaning across. That's why the New Testament talks about tongues. It uses a very broad term. Tongues, that word, we know, was used in the New Testament period to refer to what I'm calling free vocalization. It was used not just to refer to natural languages. In fact, the New Testament nowhere uses the precise term for language to describe speaking in tongues. It uses this broad term. And not only does it use this broad term, it uses another broad term, the speaking part. Their normal word for speaking in Greek is lego. This is the less common word, laleo, which is, again, a term that's used to describe all kinds of vocalizations. For example, animal calls. How do you like that? Are called speaking, the very same word as you have here. The sound of musical instruments is called speaking, using this word, not the other word. It's the term that's used for a mother's lullaby, the sweet nothings that lovers whisper into each other's ears. The language of a child, an infant, babbling. Also, by the way, the babbling of a brook is also described using the very same words here. Aristophanes played the frogs. You know when the frogs say, brekkakekex koax koax? In Greek, you call that speaking in tongues. The word is used not just in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament to describe things like that. And you say, well, what does this have anything to do with us? Well, I'd say what I'm suggesting is that the gift of tongues is not some bizarre, weird thing. It's a very wonderful, in some ways natural thing, like so many of the other gifts, like teaching and administration, used for a miraculous purpose, inspired by miraculous love for Christ, empowered by the miraculous work of the Spirit, and with the result of building up the body of Christ. But the thing itself is not without parallel elsewhere. It's the language of love and also the language of anguish. Let me give you some examples of free vocalization. For example, in our context, if someone suddenly came in and said, cowabunga, you can't find that in any dictionary. Or wowee, or yahoo, yippee, wow, did you see? Yeah, those are free vocalizations. They're powerful means of addressing human need. They're also free vocalizations in love. When I first worked on this back in 1980, I had a one-year-old Joel being cared for by my wife, and she was changing his diapers one day, and I just was overhearing as I walked in my wife say, Gaza guzzi, ooh, gee, gee, boober, canine, canine. I wrote that down in my notes, so I wouldn't forget it. It's the language of love that's the Holy Spirit that teaches us to say, Abba, Father, to speak the language of little children, to have such an intimate relationship with God that we're like little babies, free vocalizing to their mom or their dad, and dad back in the language of love. Or like lovers who whisper sweet nothings into each other's ears. I don't know what you say when you're, you know, with your wife. I won't tell you what I do, but it's love that's speaking. But it's also the pre-vocalization of anguish. Paul talks about in Romans 8 about deep groanings that well up within by the work of the Holy Spirit that are too difficult to be expressed in words. Oh, wailings and so on. I think back a couple of years ago, one brother in our Maundy Thursday service wailed and wept and cried as he led in prayer. Only later did we realize that he had just lost his entire family in West Africa in the Civil War in his home country. That kind of prayer, that's the language of the heart. You see, Jesus does not want you drawing near to God with your lips only, but only with your heart, you see. It's heart language, drawing near to Him with our hearts as well. It's the language that speaks from the heart, the language of the Spirit. Is the New Testament in accord with such a view? Well, I've got actually 17 arguments and not even 17 minutes. But it explains not only the language, it explains, for example, why the gift of interpretation is called that and not translation. It's not a gift of translation. It's the gift of interpretation. A word that is used for the interpretation of dreams and art and trumpet solos. You see, it's not so much that you're taking one word and looking it up in a dictionary. Paul doesn't even imagine that possible. He doesn't allow the possibility that there'll be a foreign speaker in the assembly that happens by nature to know that language. You got to have a gift for this, to translate, wow, yahoo, into a prayer of praise that articulates what that brother or sister is feeling in the overwhelming response of gratitude for the work of Christ in his life. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, the tongues of angels are just this. How many languages do the angels speak? Well, you know, that was argued about in the New Testament period. We know how many languages do we speak? Well, there are all kinds of languages, human languages, aren't they? And why? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 11 that it's because God judged mankind and caused the proliferation of language. It's a sign of judgment. By inference, then, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, the common view was that the angels, therefore, only speak one language because they weren't under God's judgment. Gabriel and Michael have never sinned. And everything Gabriel says, Michael understands. And everything Michael says, the angel Gabriel understands. And so it's one language, even if it has tons of vocabulary. In fact, I assume it has a ton. In English, we have 500,000 words in the Oxford English Dictionary. The angels, whose intellect is greater than ours, I assume they've got billions of words in their vocabulary. But you know what? The angels who behold God, who serve the Lord in the temple of heaven, as Isaiah was allowed to see it unfold in Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim, who know the character of God in a way that you and I will not know it in this life, and only when we see face to face will we finally perceive it. The seraphim, as they consider the character of God, lose their ability to articulate it. They start just repeating themselves, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory." Angels whose vocabulary vastly exceeds yours or mine, are finally left to say, "Wow, wow, look at Him. Look at the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up." And by the way, they turn the bass up over 10, because according to Isaiah the prophet, the doorposts and the lintel of heaven shook at the sound of their voice. The bass was really driving it. It's the musical qualities of the voice. No wonder the Apostle Paul then in 1 Corinthians 14 compares tongue speaking to the sound of musical instruments. He compares it to, for example, a noisy gong. If I speak the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, it's where the meaning is conveyed by the tone. When we have a piano solo or a fiddle solo, how do we know what it means? It's the music that's telling us how it means and what it means and how it is to be understood and interpreted. Likewise, Paul goes on and talks about trumpets and all the rest of it. And then he even says, and don't be babes in your thinking. With regard to evil, be babes in 1 Corinthians 14, because he's thinking about baby talk that is described as speaking in tongues in New Testament times. It's the childlike trust language of those who know God. Do you have such a gift? Do you need such a gift? Well, you certainly need the Spirit's help in your prayer, as I do. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You need the Holy Spirit's help if you're going to pray the way God made you to pray. He's the only one who can enable you to pray as you should. He's the only one who can reorient your life away from self-obsession so you become God-obsessed, where you're thinking about Him, not yourself, or how you're coming across. He's the Spirit who produces the deep wellings from within. So you become like that sister who prayed for me when I was in the hospital, and then she started to weep next to my bed, praying for me and wailing, and then God gave her words to say. And you know what? The weeping ministered as much to my heart as any prayer I have ever heard. It's the prayer that Jesus talks about. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. David says, He put a new song into my heart. God can do that to you. He can give you a reason to rejoice and to pray in a way you never thought possible. We're like the crippled man at the gate called Beautiful. God does something for you. And the response, it's not just whipping up emotions, folks. You got to think, what has God done for you? You were a cripple, and He put you up on your feet. And then the Bible tells us that He jumped to His feet, began to walk, and as they went with Him into the temple courts, He was walking and jumping and praising God, coming out of the work of a changed life. It's the Holy Spirit's work. Oh, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, and with this I close, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Isn't that pathetic? Half the time, we don't know whether we should be praying that God would get us out of this mess or whether He should give us strength to honor Him within the mess. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. May it be your experience as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you allow us to see that you, Lord Jesus, alone are worthy to receive honor and glory, to receive all of our worship and our praise and our adoration, to go beyond our ability to articulate because we are so taken with your greatness and sovereign power, to go beyond words as we cry out with rejoicing, welling up from within because you have set us up on our feet and caused us to walk in your ways. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to pray with groanings too deep for words that go beyond our pathetic attempts at articulation, that we might pray as we ought for those around us. May our hearts be so filled with such love for them that we don't have to cause ourselves to pray this way, but rather that we cannot keep ourselves from praying in such a way. May we wrestle in prayer as Epaphras did for the church that had his heart. And so we pray that you would inspire our worship, O Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.